Galatians chapter 4, another way in which we must acclimatize is to the dryness in the air. I'm noticing it a little bit this morning in throat, and it is much drier here than we would be used to. In fact, I was noticing some of my books, in fact, even my very Bible had this kind of feeling about it, as if, you know, when some of the pages get wet and then they dry out and they kind of seem to sort of go wrinkly and curl. Well, my Bible's never been wet as such, but the dampness of our air and the dryness of here seems to have that similar kind of effect on the pages. So there's a great difference in the humidity. I should put on record as well my thanks to every man who has aided in the work of God here. Many of them I don't know, some of them I do, those from Ulster, but there are others who I have yet to meet and we're thankful for their ministry in the past. I'm also thankful to the Reverend Golliker. You've no idea how helpful he has been, and he's always just there, and he's very easy, and in the sense of being easy to talk to, and that sense of ease with communication with him and asking for his help, and I'm very grateful for that. I'm here for your sake, beloved. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. And if at any time you need anything, and I mean this, and any time you need anything, and I have yet to get a cell phone, that will come in due time, but the church phone, usually I'll be here, and you can call. And any way I can assist you, don't be afraid at any time, morning, night, whatever the case might be. If you're in difficulties and you wonder who can come to help, you call and we'll be glad to come and help you. We learn this spirit here when we come to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to read a few verses here. Time is hastening on. But I want to read here from Galatians chapter 4. And verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. We'll just end the reading there, and may the Lord come and give light in his word. Let's pray together. Lord, it is for thy light that we seek. We thank thee for the Spirit that has been given unto us, the one who reveals Christ, reveals truth, and gives conviction about that truth. We pray for his ministry here now this morning as the Word of God is opened. Take away our nerves that we might not inhibit the blessing of God and the Word of God, but we pray that the Word might have free course and be glorified among us. Save and sanctify and deal with all of our hearts as thou dost see fit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a well-known text in John chapter 3 that undergirds the entire Christian experience and the entire worth of all of the Lord's work. And it is that text in John 3 verse 6 where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." No doubt a familiar verse to you, since John chapter 3 is one of the most familiar passages in all of God's Word. And the Lord is dealing with a man, as we no doubt know, who was religious, who was given over to religious work and given to religious ministry, a leader among the religious leaders of that time. And he comes to the Lord, and he is endeavoring to find out more truth. And the Lord reveals this truth unto him, that that which is of the flesh is of the flesh, always of the flesh. That which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And this man had to understand, he had to grasp, as Jesus was to reveal to him, that his service for God up until that point had been entirely in the flesh. He didn't know the life of the Spirit. He didn't grasp what it was to know God, and he hadn't entered into the new birth, and that life which is given in Christ, the Son of God. His entire life and ministry was under the domain of the flesh, and that was getting him nowhere at all. He needed the new birth, whereby he would enter into life in the Spirit of God. Now, without getting bogged down in all the details of this book in Galatians here where we have read, Paul is greatly concerned because he is addressing believers who were being influenced by men who were in a position like Nicodemus had been. That is, men who put weight upon the flesh. Men who understood that in order to know God, there were these do's and don'ts according to the Mosaic law. And what Paul is trying to weed out, what Paul is trying to address in this book, is to hammer home the fact that it is all of the Spirit, that it's never of the flesh. And what these men were doing, what they were bringing to the church, bringing to the churches in that region of Galatia, what they were bringing was in fact a false gospel. If you know the book, you'll know that he brings that out very clearly in chapter 1. Look with me in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And he is telling them very clearly that what they were being brought to understand, these men who had crept in and sought to persuade them to go back into the ways of Judaism and following the way of Moses and the law of Moses in regards to the saving of the soul, was an attack against the gospel itself. It's not that there isn't duty to uphold the moral law. Of course there is. But what this was a distortion of the doctrine of justification. They were bringing in upon the people saying that unless you do this, yes, you can have Christ, but unless you do this, you're not saved. Which is a distortion of the truth. As in the words of the Reformers, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's the only way of knowing God. In chapter 1, after what we've already read together, he argues for how he received the gospel. Not of man, but directly from Christ. In chapter 2, he accounts an historical occasion where he himself had to stand for this gospel against those who should have known better, even Peter. And then when you come into chapter 3, he asks a few provoking questions to them that were to get them to think logically about what they were doing. Chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" The indwelling Spirit, how did you come to know it? Was it by the doing of the law, the works of the law? Or was it by faith when you heard the word of God expounded among you? Verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" He's using logic. He is arguing with them and he's presenting it in a very clear fashion. How could it be that if in order to enter into life, it is by the Spirit alone, why should it be that the continuation of that life, why should it be by the flesh? It doesn't make any sense at all. The flesh could do nothing but condemn and destroy. And he argues in chapter 3 how the way of salvation has always been the same. He draws from Abraham. In chapter 4, he shows the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, and on it goes. And perhaps more in this letter than in any other, we get into the heart of Paul in a different way. And we get to understand not merely his love for the people of God, but his determination to both feed the flock and to fight for them. There is a grit that is evident in the Apostle Paul where he will not back down out of a fight. Not when it concerns the people of God. His heart as a shepherd, in likeness to his Savior, he rallies to the cause. And he doesn't mince his words. He comes and he addresses the need of their heart. It's not a letter full of commendation. They aren't like those at Philippi. They aren't even like those at Thessalonica. He is addressing a people who have been deceived, led astray, and there was a great danger that all that had been wrought in their hearts would be destroyed. And so we see his grit, as we've said, and determination to protect them from error and establish them in truth. Verse 19 of chapter 4 is the verse that has been upon my mind for many weeks. It's been on my mind in a matter of prayer. I've been praying over this text, and it hasn't left me as I thought about the services today. It is my intention here for this morning to deal with the topic, the pastor I need to be. And if you come again this evening, which we would encourage you to do, you will hear the church that we need to be. It's important that we understand the role of the pastor. And that's why I'm dealing with it. I can't cover all the grounds. I can't cover all the aspects. I'm just going to focus in on what we can draw out from this verse 19 here in Galatians chapter 4. And as we look at it, I want us first of all to note the pastor's affection. Because he says in this text, "My little children." Now, if you know your Bible, that little phrase will ring familiar in your mind. You'll think, "I've read that before. I know that that is elsewhere in God's Word." And you would be right. And if you go to 1 John, particularly there, you'll find that John uses the term little children on 9 occasions. But with regard to the letters of Paul, you will find this phrase used nowhere else. It is unique. He never addresses any other people in any other letter with the term little children. It is unique to this portion of God's Word. And in that, there are certain things I think we can learn with regard to his affection for them. First of all, his connection. This language, "my little children," shows the connection he had with these people he's addressing. He sees them as his spiritual children. If you look at what we read in verse 13, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." I came into the region of Galatia. I brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Many of you were converted. Many of you were brought to an understanding of the gospel, brought to a saving faith in Christ, and God worked mightily. And in that regard, you're my children. Now he uses similar language with regard to Timothy. He calls him "mine own son in the faith." But "son" is an entirely different term. Son doesn't mean there's immaturity there, but children does. And I think by using the term children, Paul here is showing this connection that there is between him, that he is indeed a spiritual father, a spiritual parent to them, and they ought to remember that. No doubt he is writing to some that had never met him. The churches no doubt had grown and advanced, but many of them, especially the leaders of the churches, would have been led to an understanding of the truth through God's man, the Apostle Paul. And he had been the crucial element in establishing the gospel in their hearts through the preaching of the word. And so he was a father to them. And while he had a similar relationship with others, like those at Philippi, like those at Ephesus, He never calls them children. He never refers to them as children, because in those places there was spiritual maturity seen among them. Paul writes, I believe, using this term little children, because it seemed as if they were losing sight of who he was and what he ought to mean to them. Not only who he was, but the message he had brought to them. Verses 14 to 16 shows how they used to think about him. My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. There was a love there toward him, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then this blessedness ye spake of? That joy you once had when I was with you, where is it now? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And again, you'll know, many of you, that this perhaps indicates what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Don't know, and I don't want to get into all of that now, but there was some need with his sight at that particular time, maybe continuing on as well. But in the heart of the Galatians, such was their appreciation for his ministry, if it was possible, they would have taken out their very eyes and given them to Paul. You say, well, that's an odd thing, but you have to remember what Paul had done to them and for them. These were people living in heathen darkness without any knowledge of God, without any knowledge of Christ. He comes with the message of Jesus Christ, and their souls are brought into union with God through Christ, so that they have no need to fear. They're in union with God. Their sins are cleansed. They have this knowledge that all is well with their souls. And beloved, that is the most important thing. The man who deals with the need of your soul, brings you to an understanding of the truth, is a better physician than any other earthly physician. A physician may give you a certain amount of life and enjoyment of physical life, but one day we're all going to die. And we can live without our eyes, but we dare not live without the redemption of our souls. So they would have given their eyes, such was their love. And then he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They were losing sight of what he really meant to them in the past. It is my desire in the days, weeks, months, and God willing years that lie ahead, that there will be an establishing of a parental type connection between you, the people of God here, and me as your pastor. It won't come overnight, I don't expect it to, but I trust it will through time. Mutual respect will grow. And you'll see, because it is biblical, and I could turn to passages to show it, that the elders and those who have oversight and those who bring the word of God are in a fatherly role to those who sit under their ministry. And as far as they are faithful to the word of God, they are like spiritual fathers to you, in that they feed you and provide you the spiritual nourishment upon which you live and enjoy the Lord Jesus. And that's what I hope. I hope that there will be such a parental connection between you and me. A bond that's so real that both of us would be willing to sacrifice anything for the other. Just like these Galatians who would have plucked out their eyes for Paul. I don't want me just to be here in a job. I don't want just to be here, just filling in time and administrating over the affairs of the church. We're all in the body of Christ. The head has placed me as pastor over you in his infinite wisdom, as much as like Paul, and even more than Paul. We can talk about the infirmity of our flesh. There is infirmity, there is lack. We have much to learn and we'll always be learning. Mistakes will be made. But that there can be this connection, that we can feel like a family in the days ahead. We cannot do this without the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Ghost to fall in all of our hearts and bind us together in the unity of the Spirit. But as we consider his affection, also note his concern. There was concern because by calling them children, there is this idea of there being little growth in their lives. And he is highlighting that, this lack of spiritual maturity by calling them children. As I said, he doesn't say this to Timothy, he calls them son, but here, these Galatians are called children. And he is doing that, I think, to show them that there was a lack of maturity within their hearts. And that was a matter of concern for him. Had they not been so immature in the faith, they would not have been so easily led astray. And this is what has happened. I marvel, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. I can't believe it's true. I thought when I left you that you understood the gospel. I thought when I left you that you had grasped the essential and fundamentals of what Christ has done for us. And so I marvel that you're moved away. And it's a sign of immaturity to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. And it's something that concerns any pastor when he sees that in his people. Now, this isn't something I can judge. I can't judge your spiritual maturity as yet. But over time it will show forth. It will, as long as you're coming here and we're interacting and speaking. And there will be a learning of where we are and where you are, and I will, by God's help, see that. But what I want us to see here is how Paul addresses this problem of immaturity. How does he address it? Does he give them a pep talk? No. He gives them doctrine. He hammers home doctrinal truth. The book of Galatians is basically a treatise on the doctrine of justification. The whole book is arguing out that the central truth of the gospel. If you're wrong in this doctrine, you're wrong everywhere. If you don't grasp what Paul articulates in every chapter of this book, if you don't grasp that, and you don't understand that, or you reject that, there is no hope for you. Until you submit to what Paul expounds in this letter. The doctrine of justification is not a take it or leave it doctrine. It's not like the end times where we can have a little bit of differing and variation and still be in Christ. It must be adhered to as it is expounded by the Word of God. And so Paul gives them doctrine, gives them truth, mixed with a little admonition here and there, as we have in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 that we read together, the opening verses. There is admonition. Oh, foolish Galatians, I mean, that's pretty strong language. But basically, the thrust of dealing with their immaturity is through the Word of God. And this is all the preacher has, if he's doing his job right. I want to exercise my responsibilities for your spiritual welfare in the way that I believe God has ordained. And what God has ordained is the preaching of the Word. Preach the Word, Paul tells Timothy. And that's all I have. I'm not good at telling jokes. I'm not much of an entertainer. I have one thing to do, and that's to enrich your souls with the Word of God by the help of the Spirit. That's it. And if I was able in that, if I was knowledgeable enough and had the ability to prepare messages quickly enough and so on, and you had the desire to be here and have you here every night, because there's nothing more important. That's not the case. It won't be every night. There's a few seasons set aside here in the Lord's Day. There's the Bible class. There's the morning worship. There's the evening time. There's the prayer meeting on the Tuesday. Maybe down the line there may be other things develop. I'm not saying it will, but perhaps. But all the time the focus will be on the exposition of the Word. It will be teaching the Word, hammering home the truth. Because, beloved, that's what you need. And we all have immaturity. We all have areas where we need to grow. We have all of places that we need to advance in our understanding of Christ and the truth. And the answer for it is the Word of God. Continually expounding the Word of the living God. It's not in gimmicks. It's not in bringing worship groups together and having all sorts of things that you think might do you good. To establish hearts in grace requires the truth. And only the truth under the power of the Spirit of God. Think of what John writes in 1 John chapter 1 when he says in verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. I write, I'm expounding the truths that John goes on to deal with. Forgiveness of sins and so on and so forth. He expounds various truths in that letter. And he writes, why is he expounding those truths? Why is he writing to them? That their joy may be full. Truth brings joy. When you grasp what you have in Christ, when you get what you have in the Son of God, what has been purchased and procured for you by his cross work and resurrection and ascension, when you get these things more and more hammered into your soul, a new light dawns upon various passages of Scripture, that brings joy like no other. In his second letter, in 2 John, he says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. What did he plan to speak face to face? Was it just conversation? How are you getting on? If I ask you how you're getting on, then your joy may be full. No. It's the same as the reason why he wrote the first epistle. So it was to articulate and reveal truth. But his desire in the second letter is that I might stand before you face to face and declare the truth, that your joy may be full. One of my chiefest concerns will be your spiritual growth. Sunday services will be, in both services, expositional. And I will go verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's what to expect. It will not be a drudgery. It will not be boring. It will be enlightening because the preacher can't hide. He can't hide behind his favorite text. He can't get onto his hobby horse every week and the little things that he knows about and enjoys. We all must look at every verse and what it says and what it teaches and the context and what it is really saying to us. And that means we'll get to difficult passages. We'll deal with hard passages. We'll deal with things that will be condemning to our sinful hearts. And over and over again, week after week, we'll come to things that are new and fresh. That will begin probably next week. And there are books in my mind, and I've been on my mind for months, and I've already done some preparation on them, and unless something changes, the likelihood is when you come next Lord's Day morning, we'll be opening up to deal with the book of Philippians, and in the evening to deal with the Gospel of John. And every verse, going through it all. The Bible class will be either practical or doctrinal. This morning it was largely doctrinal. We're dealing with the truth of God's sovereignty. But next week and the days ahead for the coming months, it will be practical. I said to the people what was upon my heart as a great burden. And that is, I'll give you time to turn it off. The book will be to deal with practical things regarding family living. And I did battle over that, I must be honest. I said to the folks this morning, the reason I battle over it is because you look at me and you think, well, he's young. What does he know about family life? Perhaps he should wait till he's a bit more mature. And maturity is the best teacher, and it's a great thing, and if we could have it, it would be good. But we're almost 10 years married, and it's something we think about a lot. And there are two reasons why it's so important to deal with family living. The practical aspects of what goes on in the home, relationships between husband and wife and children, and devotional times, and how all the various aspects of family living in and under the gospel. And it is critical for two things. Number one, if your home isn't happy, this church won't be happy. If this church is made up with families that are at odds and things are problematic and there's a lack of forgiveness between spouses and there's issues with children and all that, if there's a lack of joy in the home, there's no chance that this church will know joy. There's no chance. And so we must address it. The other reason I feel it's very important is because there will be, God willing, people come and they will want to be married, and I want to have a course laid out for them. So you're the guinea pig. We'll make out a course. We'll go through it week after week and establish that which we can hand to young people and say, well, look, there's what you're getting yourself into. And here's somewhat what you need to know. So that our homes may reflect the gospel as they are intended to. I've said more than I intended to there, but that gives you an insight into what to expect. So come. It was great to see all who came out this morning. You come as well. Bring the children. Don't worry about noise. Don't worry about anything like that. Just come. Come for a family living class, and I trust it will be of great benefit to us. And then the prayer meeting on the Tuesday evening will be largely devotional. It will be with a devotional emphasis to help us to pray. That's what we'll be there to do, pray. And this church will not go forward unless it goes forward on its knees. Let's set that straight. I do expect, where you are able, that one representative of the home to get out to the prayer meeting as often as is physically possible. I know at times it's not. I understand that. But if we do not pray collectively as a corporate body, as we see in Acts 1, as we see in Acts 4, as we see in Acts 12, and I could go on, corporate, collective prayer unto God for the needs of the work of God. If we don't do it, we can't complain when there's a lack of blessing. We need to seek God on our knees. We need to pray together. And I will leave devotional messages that will help us, God willing, to do that. There may be a system with that. We may go devotionally through the Psalms. We may look at prayers of the Bible, things like that, but it will be devotional. And there's other things in my mind and future that may come to pass, but all of it with this aim, that is that you know God's Word. That's it. If there's some other reason you come to church, then you may go somewhere else, because I don't have anything else to give to you. It will be the Word, the Word, the Word, constantly preaching, declaring the Word of God, because that's what we all need. This is how Paul dealt with the problem of the Galatians, isn't it? This letter is expounding the truth. Loads of quotations from the Old Testament here in Galatians, constantly revealing, arguing, logically reasoning, presenting truth. We'll get into their hearts and bring them to a fuller joy of the gospel. May the Lord help us to do that. Secondly, the pastor's anguish. Time is nearly gone. I'll be quick with this. The pastor's anguish, of whom I travail in birth. There's an anguish here in the apostle. First of all, seen over their conversion. Because he says, of whom I travail in birth again. That is, I'm travailing in the same way that I did in the past. And what it was revealing is that when Paul came to Galatia, when Paul came to bring the gospel to those people, that he travailed. And the language indicates this idea of birth pains. And some of you know what that's like. It's not pleasant. By what I've observed and all that I hear, it's not pleasant. It's anguish. It's struggle. And Paul uses this kind of language to reveal something of his heart when he came to Galatia, in that region. That there was an anguish, there was birth pains over the cause of the need of their souls. He didn't just glibly walk into the area and say, well, we'll see how things go. His heart was burning for them. And he lamented over the need that there was in that area. He was able to say, I travailed in birth for you. And I wonder, can you see the picture? A man with such intensity in his prayers and his preaching that this is the kind of language that typifies his action and his life. Not just a man who prayed, not just a man who preached, but by his prayers, by his preaching, you could say the very spirit of it was travailing in birth. Anguish of spirit. Longing of heart. Of course, it bore fruit, didn't it? Because he gave birth to many souls. Many of them were converted. He preached the gospel unto you at the first. And they came to a knowledge of the truth. Weeping over them. He said of his own countrymen in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's how he viewed his countrymen without Christ. Continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. And that reveals something of what the heart of the pastor must be. It must be a heart that has a certain element of anguish. Anguish over those without Christ. Unsaved people may come in here, sit down here. They may come in by your invitation or by mine. But it's not merely just presenting the truth. The truth must come from a heart that has anguish, that has grief, that has sorrow, that has lamentation over the need that they have to receive Christ. I need this for Calgary. I need a heart that laments like Paul's heart lamented over the people of Galatia. It is by such anguish that churches go forward. Without this, we cannot pray aright. We're just ticking boxes. Oh, I've prayed. Tick. That's not what God is looking for. There must be anguish for perishing souls. That's what made Paul such a great soul winner. He didn't walk in like a robot. His heart burned, and I am sure that it was evident to everyone who heard him the seriousness and the gravity of his manner. The very prison guards, the Praetorian guards, whenever he was imprisoned, even they came to an understanding of the truth, no doubt because they were chained to him and they could see him in his devotions, praying unto God. I mean, just to be in the presence of the prayers of the Apostle Paul brought some of those of Caesar's household to an understanding of their need of Christ. What a man. Anguish over their conversion. But anguish over their regression as well, because here he's saying, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. Again, I'm feeling this heaviness when he heard of their regression, their spiritual regression into Judaism, into embracing the need for the fleshly works of the law as part and parcel of salvation. And his heart burns again, and he has this longing and intense distress of soul because of what was happening. What passion? Would you pray that I have such a passion as this? Would you pray? I'll not be offended if in prayer meetings you say, Lord, give our pastor a heart that's broken for souls. I will not take it that you're saying by implication you have a hard heart and you don't care. I will not. I know the need of my heart. I know I need a heart that's broken. And I would invite you and encourage you to pray. Pray that God fills us with the Spirit. Pray that God breaks our hearts for souls. Pray that God enables us to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We need to make sure that this is part and parcel of the way our church conducts itself in anguish of spirit. It's inevitable at some stage some in this church will need to be ministered onto. Some saints will need to be ministered onto. And I need a heart that travails over whatever your difficulty might be. Not just coming with philosophy and psychology and saying, oh, here's the answer and here's how to get out of that difficulty. I need a heart that breaks for you where you are. And only God can give that. And by that we enter into the likeness of Christ, don't we? The shepherd who sees the one sheep that's lost. And he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that was lost. There you have longing. There you have passion. There you have some realism about the spiritual need of souls. A heart which, like the Father, when the prodigal's the far country, the Father's heart always looking, always gazing, always stretching the view into the horizon, wondering and lamenting, when will he return? That's the kind of heart we need. Then thirdly and finally and very quickly, the pastor's ambition. Until Christ be formed in you. It's not just to have the desire that Christ would be in you. That's salvation. I want you all to be saved. And if you're here this morning and Christ isn't in you, the hope of glory, that's our primary concern. You're walking through life without the Son of God. You're going through day by day, playing at church perhaps, playing with religious things, but you have no personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's where the lament begins for this preacher. I lament over your soul if you don't know the Lord. And in time I will discover it, I will detect it, I will sense it, that you know nothing of the gospel. God knows already, but in time I will sense it as well. I don't want to minister to a bunch of people who say they're saved, but leave the church each week and go and live like the devil. It's not just Christ in you, it's Christ being formed in you. This is the longing, this is the ambition of the preacher for Christ to be formed in his people. More and more of Christ to be seen in their life and in their conduct. This is the desire, this is the longing of heart that we have. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul brings out this similar idea. I think it's very helpful for us to read Colossians 1, 25 through 29. He's talking here about him being made a preacher of the gospel, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This, just by the way, this mystery was the mystery of how the Gentiles would come to be part of the Israel of God. The Old Testament was full of scriptures of the nations being gathered in, but they didn't know how it was going to happen. The unveiling of that mystery came at the time of Christ and the apostles, when they were sent forth into all the world to preach the gospel, and they were gathered in by the multitude. The mystery is now revealed. Christ being preached to the nations. And then he says, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Note this, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What does the preacher do? He warns. He preaches. And in that preaching, he warns. And as they are warned, they come to Christ and he teaches. He teaches every man. He warns every man. He teaches every man so that he may present every man perfect in Christ. There's the ambition of the preacher. Why is it the ambition of the preacher? Very simply, because Jesus Christ died to renew us in his image. That's why he died. He died that we may be conformed to his image. Romans 8:29. He shed his blood. The agony of the cross wasn't so you had a ticket to heaven. The agony of the cross was that it might make you like him. Place once again the image of God in your soul that was lost by the fall. You become like the Son of God. And so if that's what Christ died for, that's what the pastor lives for. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. See you grow in grace. And this is what's needed, isn't it? Brethren, as I say again, pray for us. I want us all to have conformity to Christ. I want us to grow together in grace and in the knowledge of him. I will warn every man, I will teach every man in order that I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And by that, others will see. They will see the difference. They will take knowledge that you have been with Jesus. The kingdom will be extended. You will become a winner of souls. And we'll see the hand of God working. This is our prayer. It's not a snap the fingers and it happens overnight. It's a process. But it will happen. By God's grace it will happen. And I trust that this church will grow in every way that will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Take me upon your heart, beloved. And if possible, you pray for me every day. I have your names, many of you. And if I don't have your names in a directory and you wish to be prayed for, then please write your name in a bit of paper, give it to me. I'll add you to that list and we will pray for you. Name you before God. And you pray for us in turn. If you're here and you're not in Christ, you're not saved, then come and talk to us. Talk to us today. We'd love to see you in the Savior and to know him. Our gracious God, we give thanks unto Thee for what Christ has opened up unto us, the greatest pastor of all, the great shepherd, the one who came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. We pray, O God, that Thou will give to this pastor such a heart to shepherd the flock, to lead, to protect, to fight on their behalf. I pray, O God, that Thy hand would rest upon us. Bless this congregation. Add to the church daily such as should be saved. Bring in the wandering sheep. Deliver souls from the errors of this present age and false gospels that permeate through this city. May Your hand rest upon us for good. Bless our time of fellowship hereafter. May we enjoy time with one another and the refreshments provided. Bless unto our body and in all of its need, and to those who go home, may Your hand rest upon us all, keeping us safe, that we may return this evening to worship Thee and hear Thy word. Hear then these our prayers. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.